Father, this is a strange story, and yet it's a true story, a story of our ancestors in the faith. Father, you've told us that all Scripture, Old and New Testament, is your word breathed out by your Spirit. And so we pray for his help, that same Spirit who wrote these words, that same Spirit who fell upon Samson, enabling him to defeat the Philistines, will enlighten the eyes of our hearts this afternoon as we try and learn from his story. So, Father, give us grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Samson may be one of the most famous of the judges, at least. Judges is a book of the Bible, not often explored. But if you've dug into it at all, it may well be that you've come across Samson and Delilah. It is, as we're perhaps used to in Judges now, a strange story, isn't it? If you followed it as Gwiz read through, there may have been a number of points where you thought, well, why on earth did he do that? Or why did that happen? You know, why the first time that Delilah tried to trick Samson and he woke up and broke free, why on earth did he engage with her again? And a second time and a third time? Or perhaps you wonder, what's the big deal about his hair? Samson's a strong guy, we've seen that in previous weeks, but why does it matter that his hair is shaved? And why, for that matter, does strength come back when it begins to grow again? Or even, if there is a big deal about the hair, what on earth are the Philistines doing letting it grow back? There are all sorts of weird and wonderful questions that this kind of passage throws up. But what I want to do this afternoon is look at it really through two lenses. The first is to try and learn some lessons from Samson and see the tragedy of his story. In many ways, it is a low point in the book of Judges. We began his story a week or so ago with Tim preaching, a fortnight now with the weekend away, in fact. And we've seen already he's a pretty rocky character, up and downs along the journey. But here we hit Samson at his lowest, but also at his greatest. And when we get to the New Testament, Samson is mentioned, I think only once. And that, strangely enough, is in the list of the book in Hebrews 11 of those who have great faith in the Old Testament. So alongside characters we might expect in that list, like Abraham or Moses, we come across Samson. Samson as a man of faith. So this afternoon, we're going to start by looking at the tragedy of Samson, but then also the triumph of Samson. The tragedy of Samson and the triumph of Samson. And like any good story, it contains both those elements. So let's dive in and look first at the tragedy of Samson, which really is the whole section from 16 verse 1 right through to verse 21. Now, Samson, as we left him a fortnight ago, had become the leader of Israel. If you just look up to the verse of the last verse of the chapter before, chapter 15 and verse 20, having just bashed up a whole troop of Philistines, we read that he, Samson, judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. So we're 20 years on from all the strange stories about his marriage and the lions and all that kind of thing that we looked at earlier. And for 20 years, he's been their leader. Now, we don't read too much detail about what went on in that time, but given that the story is relatively quiet, he's done, presumably, a relatively okay job. And yet, his fatal flaw is about to reappear and cripple him. What is Samson's fatal flaw? Well, at first glance, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? At first glance, we'd have to say that it is women. Women and perhaps sex. So, verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. At first glance, his problem, yet again, is going to be with women. Now, we might have been able to guess this already if we've been following his story through. Early on, right from his birth, in fact, Samson was dedicated specially to the Lord. He became what's called a Nazarite. A Nazarite was someone who was, if you like, particularly holy, particularly dedicated to God's service. And yet, despite that consecration, despite that role that he'd been given by the Lord, Samson decided that he, instead of marrying an Israelite, another faithful follower of Yahweh, another faithful follower of the God of the Old Testament, instead he was going to chuck it in and go and marry a Philistine woman. Time and time again throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel warned, do not marry outside your religion. Do not marry a foreigner. Now, that's not racism. Okay, it's nothing about what colour skin people had or what nation they belonged to exactly. The point is not to marry someone who doesn't share your God. Time and time and time again, God says to his people, don't marry, don't bind yourself to someone who doesn't share your faith. Because after all, it's your wife or your husband who is going to have the greatest effect on you in life. And if they don't commit themselves with you to living a life of holiness, godliness, well, then you've got no chance. If the person whom you spend every day and night with, the person with whom you'll raise children, doesn't share your faith, you'll have no chance of remaining strong. Samson compromised back in chapter 14, where he saw a Philistine girl, couldn't resist. And here he is again, chapter 16, after 20 years of at least relatively faithful, I guess we could say, leadership of God's people, he sees a prostitute and he goes in to her. There's three women in Samson's life. A Philistine he tries to marry, a prostitute, a Philistine prostitute here in chapter 16, verse 1, and then, as we'll see in a minute, Delilah, a woman he loved. And Samson is hardly alone in the story of Scripture of being brought down because of love and sex. We might think of David and Bathsheba. David, the man described as a man after God's own heart, and the man who is singled out by God to be the first true king, if you like, of Israel, the first faithful king of Israel, the man who's brave enough to defeat Goliath, the man who leads a small band of men to eventually rule over the entire kingdom of Israel, the man who conquers ultimately the Philistines, the man who brings the high point of the monarchy, sees a woman bathing and can't resist. You might think of his son Solomon, who goes, well, not just one step further than his dad, but several hundred. Solomon, we're told, had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Both are great men in Old Testament terms, and yet both brought to their knees fatally by their lust and their desire for women. What is it exactly that Samson's doing wrong here? Well, it may just have been flat out lust. It may just have been sexual desire. You get that impression in verse 1, don't you? He went to Gaza, that's in Philistine territory, so you wonder what he's doing over there anyway. But there he saw a prostitute and went into her. This is no great romance. It's not the kind of story that Richard Curtis is going to be making a film of. This is just pure and simple lust. He sees a beautiful woman, a prostitute, and goes in to her. Well, just as Samson is not alone in the annals of the Bible's history, it's not as if this problem stopped with the closing of the New Testament, is it? Today, so many people brought down and dragged away from their faith by pure lust. Of course, the Bible sees sex as a good thing, as a gift of God. In fact, the very first commandment in the Bible is, go and multiply. God says to Adam, go to your wife and have children. There's a whole book of the Bible, the Song of Songs, dedicated to the subject of sex. So it's not that sex is a bad thing, but it is given in a context. In that sense, it's a bit like fire. Is fire bad or good? Well, it's good if it's in the fireplace, in the hearth. It's good if it's flicking around your stove. It's bad if you just sort of spread all over the place indiscriminately. Sex is a great gift, but for one context only, and that is marriage. It's hard. It's never easy to be sort of certain on the kind of statistics that appear every now and again in the Christian press about what percentage of, you know, Christians believe ... or what percentage of Christians fall away because of ... but I remember talking to the guy who used to run UCCF, the organisation that looks after the student Christian movement in the UK. Not the present guy, but one back from him. And he said when he began his ministry with students, he used to assume that if two Christian students were going out with one another, he would assume they were behaving themselves unless the evidence went to the contrary. 15 or so years later, as he came to finish that job, he said to me, he now assumes they're not unless the evidence proves that they are. I left Bible College 7 years ago now, and already three of my peers are out of ministry because they've run off with other women. Often other women within the congregations they went on to serve. And none of them are the kind of guys that I would have expected to do that. And that's exactly the problem, isn't it? As soon as we start saying, well, I would never do that, or he would never do that, or she would do it, never do that, because let's not pretend this is just a male problem. As soon as we make those kind of assumptions, we've already begun to fall. It's quite possibly one of Samson's problems. 20 years of faithful leadership. What could go wrong? It's just a little dalliance here and there. Never underestimate the power of sin that still remains in your heart, even as a Christian. Now, those three men, I think, or at least in two cases at least, I think are believers. I think they're Christians. They're no longer in pastoral ministry, obviously. But I think they are Christians. But the lust just overcame. And so down they went. In verse 1, with this prostitute for Samson, sex. But likely, if you look down with the case of Delilah, the rest of the story we had read to us, it's something stronger than just sex. Chapter 16, verse 4. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And Delilah it is who's ultimately going to bring Samson's downfall. And she's not a prostitute. And she's just a woman that Samson falls for. And it's described, face value at least, as love. Now, as the story unpacks, you might question just how genuinely loving this relationship is. It seems that, in fact, Samson and Delilah are just using one another. And the word love can sort of cover over the fact that really it's just exploitation. Delilah wants the cash the Philistines offer her. And Samson, well, it's not entirely unlikely that Samson again is being driven by his brute lusts. You often find that in relationships, sadly, don't you? It's not that the couple genuinely love one another in the biblical sense of wanting to see the other one flourish and develop, wanting the best for the person they've married or are dating. It's that they want something from that person. If you remember your kind of GCSE history or primary school history ever, the most famous king in English history, I guess, would be Henry VIII. What's he famous for? Well, getting through six wives. And again, of those six, perhaps the most famous is Anne Boleyn. Do you remember the story of Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn? Henry VIII was married, happily enough at least, to Catherine of Aragon. But what did he want most of all? Well, not to love his wife, Catherine, not to be a good king even, but he wanted an heir, a boy. So when he had a daughter, daughters were no use to rule, as Henry thought at least. So what does he do? Divorce Catherine and falls in love with young, pretty Anne Boleyn. What does Anne Boleyn want? Well, it's unlikely that she'd fallen particularly in love with Henry VIII, but Anne Boleyn, backed by her family, want power. And so these two desires come together. Anne Boleyn's desire for power, Henry's desire for a son, and it gets all covered in this great name of love. Poems are written about them, songs sung about them. They marry. They talk to the court about how great their love is for one another. But of course, when Anne fails to produce a boy, gone is Henry's love for Anne Boleyn. As Henry begins to divorce her, gone is Anne's love for Henry. They're no longer useful to one another. And so the whole thing falls apart with particularly disastrous consequences, it must be said, for Anne. Many relationships, sadly, are, whilst perhaps not that extreme, are pretty similar to the Anne Boleyn, Henry VIII, or even the Samson, Delilah. We say we love our spouse, we say we love our boyfriend or girlfriend, but really we're just using them. Certainly seems to be what's going on with Samson and Delilah. And yet it is called love by the narrator here. Verse 4, he loved a woman. And so it'd be fair to say too that it is love as well as sex that brings down Samson. About 10 days ago or so, Tim and I were on a day locally for ministers, trying to train us, teach us what we should be doing. And a guy came in who sort of floats around the country doing this kind of job as a living. And who part of his role as well, deals with those exiting ministry. I don't know if he'd come across the three peers of mine from Barber College. But either way, he spoke about men who'd fallen particularly into affairs again. And very interestingly, he said, it wasn't actually sex. It wasn't sex, it was affection. Love, you might call it, if that wasn't such an inappropriate word to apply to an adulterous affair. Not sex, but affection. It's often the way the devil gets in, often the way that sin takes grip. And we might have enough godliness, or we might just have enough fear of being caught, to avoid flat-out adultery. But have our hearts started to wander? Is there someone other than your husband or wife who, when you get a text from them, your heart leaps a bit more? Is it someone other than your husband or wife you look forward to seeing day by day, catching up with in the evening? Has your heart moved in terms of its affection from the one to whom it's meant to be bound onto someone else? Samson, brought low by sex and by love. But actually, I think we can go deeper. We can go deeper here. As the Bible story unpacks, Delilah, the seductive woman, as we might call her, is echoed in the wisdom teaching of the Bible. Just keep a finger in Judges, but flick on to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs was written kind of by a father to his son, training a young man how to live a godly life in the world. Proverbs and chapter 6, page 639, if you've got one of the church Bibles. And the father, as he speaks to his son, is warning him about adultery. But as he warns about adultery, you begin to realize that he's speaking about more than just a man running off with a woman or a woman running off with a man. More than just literal adultery, if I can put it like that. So chapter 6, and let me read from verse 23. You can see that the heading is titled Warning Against Adultery by the editors. Talking about God's word, he says this: the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. See the echoes of Delilah, smooth tongue Delilah. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. And here he goes. Can you just hear the echoes of Samson here? Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So Samson is it. Samson thought he'd get away with it. That's why he toyed with Delilah in the three different ways. Oh, I'll be fine. But you can't scoop fire into your lap, as one older version said, and not get burnt. You can't walk on coals and not burn your feet. If you're going to play with adultery, be it sexual or romantic, it will burn you. On the writer goes. Verse 32, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Adultery and a man running off with a beautiful woman becomes, in the book of Proverbs, not just about sex, but about sin in general. And the two things we learn from it are that sin is, first of all, beautiful. Sin is beautiful. I think we so often underestimate this. Sin is by nature attractive. It's pleasurable. It's pleasant and pleasing to our eyes. Of course it is, otherwise we'd never sin, would we? See, it's very easy to have two categories in your mind. Bad, that's sin, and that's all kind of evil, and the devil's floating over there, and it's all kind of, you know, murder and horrific killings, the kind of things we've seen in the press over the last few days, just a horrible stuff. Unattractive, dark, black, filthy stuff. And then you have righteousness, holiness, and Jesus over here ruling this kingdom. And that's all the sort of pleasant, attractive things. But in fact, if you're honest and if you know your own heart, sin is desperately attractive. That's why it's pictured in Proverbs as an adulterous woman. And the thing that's going to cause you most danger in your life is the thing other than God that you find most attractive. In chapter 7, of Proverbs. Again, continue to warn against the adulteress. Sin is portrayed again as a beautiful woman. In verse 10, she's dressed as a prostitute, and she perfumes herself. In verse 16, she begs the man to come in. I've spread my couch with coverings, coloured linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon. Sin, frankly, is attractive. Idolatry is attractive. It's not just sins in terms of things we do wrong, but the other gods that lay claim to our hearts. They are delightful to us. You know, we've done this so many times now, you know that idolatry in the Bible is not just about worshipping some other god like Allah or Dagon in the case of Judges, but instead, idolatry, well, not so much instead, but as well as that, idolatry is placing something or someone other than God at the top of your heart's desire. And you see, that the person who's likely to be able to get your heart and control it more than God can control it, it's not likely to be someone evil. It's likely to be, well, your children, your husband, your wife. Something that is intrinsically good, but when promoted above God, becomes dangerous, idolatrous. Idolatry, sin, is beautiful. It's attractive. Do you know what the prime, or who or what, is the prime danger to your heart? Do you know who or what could make you disobey God? Just as Delilah managed to convince Samson. Do you know who or what could entice you away from obedience? Who it would be that if it was their word against God's word, well, you'd go with them if you're absolutely honest. It's beautiful, but it's deadly. Of course, we see that in the story of Solomon. Sorry, of Solomon, of Samson. Certainly Solomon too, actually. We see eventually him give in. And what happens to him? He ends up enslaved to the Philistines. His eyes gouged out, blinded, I guess we might say, and slaving for the Philistines. The adulteress, she looks beautiful, but she's got a bite. In fact, just whilst you're here, before we turn back to Judges, look at chapter 7 and verse 21. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. Her smooth talk, she compels him. Come lie with me, come lie with me. Verse 22, all at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. A bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Sin is deadly. If you're playing with idolatry, if you're playing with sexual sin, if you're playing with adultery, if you're playing with just giving your affection to someone else, it will seem so charming and so charming and so charming right up until the last second, and then you are gone. There is nothing more likely to pull you away from the Christian faith than falling in love, very literally, with someone who doesn't share your religion, of lusting over someone you just can't resist. And if it's not those things, then the slow, slow seduction of idolatry. I come back to Judges, and we're going to remain there for the rest of our short time. The tragedy of Samson, then. The tragedy of Samson is that he falls for the seduction of sin. At a surface level, very obviously, with a beautiful woman, but at a deeper level, into the idolatry that says, here is pleasure in the kingdom of Satan and sin rather than in the kingdom of God. Now, have you heard those warnings? He becomes ultimately self-reliant. I think that's why he is so stupid. Did you follow? Again, as Gwiz read, three times we're told. Delilah tries to charm the secret of Samson's strength out of him. She's being paid 1,100 pieces of silver by the Philistines, who are Samson's arch enemy. And he just dallies with her. So verse 7, he says, well, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and like other men. So when he falls asleep, she ties him up with the 7 bowstrings, hides the Philistines in the back chamber, shouts, Samson, the Philistines are on you. Obviously, the Philistines say hidden. Even Samson probably wouldn't be stupid enough to fall for it if they popped out. But he just bursts up. The Philistines stay quiet. So she does it again, verse 10. Behold, you've mocked me, told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound. And this time he says, well, new ropes will do it. And again, the same routine. Third time round, verse 13, you've mocked me, you've told me lies, tell me how you might be bound. And he just edges a bit closer to the truth, doesn't he? Verse 13, he said to her, if you weave the seven locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak. So he's getting close, he's not quite told the truth, but he's in the right area. It is his hair. It is his hair that is the key to his strength. Not because his hair is magic, but because his hair is the symbol of his dedication to God, to be a Nazarite. Which was this, as I said earlier, this position of committing yourself especially to the Lord's service. To be a Nazarite, you had to commit to not drink wine, alcohol, to not handle dead bodies, carcasses, and not to shave your hair. So they'd grow their hair and grow their hair and grow their hair. So he's getting close by saying the secret's something to do with my hair. But he's not quite gone yet. So again, he's able to spring up. But finally, he gives in to Delilah's pestering and charm. Verse 17, a razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like other men. So as he falls asleep, verse 19, she falls asleep on her knees, she calls a man who shaves his head. She begins to torment him. See, her true character revealed. She's like the adulteress in Proverbs. She's not really in love with him. Really, she's just there to use him. So she torments him. And he awoke. Verse 20. This is chilling, I think, verse 20. She said, the Philistines are on you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as other times and shake myself free. You see, he thinks he's going to be fine. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Samson had become self-reliant. That, if you like, is the bottom line of the tragedy that allows all the other things to happen, to fall into place. Samson thought, I'll be fine, even without my hair, I'll be fine. 20 years I've ruled Israel and the Lord's helped me. 300 Philistines I bashed to pieces with a donkey bone. I'm absolutely indestructible. I'll be fine. But he'd gone too far. Self-reliance ultimately cost Samson. It's interesting, even just in those few years, 7 or so years of ministry that I've had since Bible college, particularly in the case of sexual sin, when you talk to people afterwards, almost without exception, they say the same thing. I never thought I could do it. You say, you know, they've ended up sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend, or they've had an affair if they're married. I never thought I would do it. Foolish. Of course you should think you should do it. Of course you should realize that you're capable of that kind of sin. What does Corinthians say? You who think you're so strong, careful lest you fall. Now the point of this is not to sort of whip us all into sort of such suspicion that we no longer trust our husbands or wives. Not at all. Not at all. By the grace of God, most will remain faithful. But never believe you've got strength in yourself to stay faithful. It is only because the Lord was with Samson that he was able to save. Only because Samson had put his faith in God that he was able to be anything in God's service. And as soon as he was self-reliant, well, he was gone. The tragedy of Samson, not just that he fell for beautiful women, not just that he was enslaved by his lusts, not even that idolatry crept into his heart, but that he tried to go it alone and therefore was helpless in the face of such opposition. And yet amazingly, and much more briefly, the story ends in triumph, a bizarre triumph, but a triumph nonetheless. The triumph of Samson that we read about in verses 23 through to the end of the chapter, I think is a great picture of the triumph of Christ. Yes, Samson is casted off, and we get the glimmer of hope in verse 22. The hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now, that's encouragement for all of us. Even though Samson had done terrible things, given that the responsibility God had given to him just doubled, trebled the shame of what he'd done. Gone to a prostitute. Can you imagine going to a prostitute? And yet he'd done it seemingly time and time again. And yet God didn't leave him. See the grace, the hope in verse 22. The hair of his head began to grow again. There is no one beyond the limit for God, no one beyond the reach. If you have fallen badly in these areas, if you're very aware of your guilt, your shame, don't think that God from now on could never forgive you or never use you again. I think sometimes we think, well, okay, I'll be able to have forgiveness. Yes, I've heard the gospel, I see it enacted in the Lord's Supper, I hear it preached week by week, so yes, I can be forgiven, but I'll be useless from now on. I can't be used by God now. I'll have to just go into the category of kind of waiting for Jesus to come back or waiting to die. But feckless until that happens. Well, no, not at all. Even Samson ended up being used mightily by God, as we see, in fact, with David and many of the other compromised people in the Bible. How does Samson's great victory come? Well, sold into slavery, he's blinded. He's brought out for sport eventually. And as 3,000 of the Philistines stand on the roof of their temple, Samson asks that the boy who's led him out, blind as he is, to allow him to put his hands against the pillars. And then he prays. Finally, the only prayer we hear from the lips of Samson, verse 28, Samson calls on the Lord and says, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson grasped the two pillars on which the house rested, leaned with all his weight, and down it came. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. He bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon them and all the people who were in it. How does Samson ultimately conquer God's enemies? He conquers them by his death. And you just see time and time again the parallels with Christ. If I was to say there was a man, a great saviour of the people of Israel, who had an extraordinary birth, a man who we learn as he grows up had the Spirit come upon him to strengthen him and empower him, a man who ultimately was betrayed by one who loved him for silver, a man who was handed over to his enemies in chains, a man who had his sight removed, who was brought out for sport and taunted, but then died voluntarily, willingly, entrusting himself to his God, and as he did so, in that death, conquered his enemies and brought release for his people. Who would that man be? Well, there are at least two answers. Samson, but also Christ. Christ, who had an even more miraculous birth, a virgin birth. Christ, who was filled with the Spirit, not just occasionally, but for his whole ministry. Christ, who was betrayed, like Samson, by Judas for silver. Christ, who was handed over to the Romans to be killed. Christ, who was blindfolded and mocked and brought out for sport by the soldiers. Prophesy. Tell me if you're a great prophet. Tell me if you're God. Who's hitting you? Who's beating you? Christ, who, as he died, cried, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then finally and gloriously, it is finished. Samson's name, as we may have looked at a couple of weeks ago, I'm afraid it wasn't in and it's not on the internet, so I've not heard it. Samson's name means sun, or little sun, as in the sun in the sky. Delilah means night. Night ultimately conquers the sun in the story of Samson. But when we get to the New Testament, and Zechariah, Jesus' uncle, is praying and praising God because of the one who's to be born. He says this. It's in Luke chapter 2. There's no need to turn to it. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. He's talking about John the Baptist there. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. And here's the next bit. Speaking about Jesus, he says, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. In Samson, darkness overcame. Sin crushed the light and won. In Christ, he's described as a sunrise in Malachi and in Luke here. He goes into the darkness. The one who is light, Jesus, the light of the world, goes to the cross and it becomes dark, doesn't it? Remember that the sky covers over and it was night. It was dark, but in the middle of the day. He goes into the darkness that symbols God's wrath and sin and is extinguished and buried and put in the ground. And the sun, if you like, is buried. But 3 days later, he bursts out again. He conquers death. He conquers God's wrath, if I can put it like that. And he conquers sin. and he did it for you. And therefore, all his power is now available to you. You see, what you need is not a strong man. Samson was an incredibly strong man. If you ask a child anything about Samson, what they'll know is he's massively strong. He's like He-Man or whatever the non-early 1980s equivalent is of a massively strong sort of superhero you get on TV. He is a strong man physically. Jesus, we're told, is nothing impressive physically, but is strong morally and strong in holiness. He never compromises, not for a minute. Despite the fact he could have taken anything, he's got all the power of God available to him, and yet he never takes. He could have had any woman he wanted, but he doesn't. He was tempted in every way, we're told by Hebrews, and yet he never stumbles once. Not just in his actions, but even his thought life. Imagine that, not even sinning once in your thought life, not lusting once, not desiring in the wrong way once, not committing mental adultery once. The light stayed strong. Went into the darkness, dealt with our sin, broke the power of yours and my sin, and then rose again, and then poured out his Spirit on us at Pentecost. At Pentecost, where Christ gives his Spirit, the sign of his victory, we're told 3,000 believe. 3,000 died as Samson pushed the pillars down, but 3,000 believe in Christ's first great act as the risen Lord. That means that all the power of his light is now available to you. So yes, you will continue to sin, but just as a vine is connected to the branches, you're connected to Christ. That power, that light is available to you, not just to pay the penalty for your sins, although it has done that, but also to empower you not to fall into the same traps as Samson. You won't be perfect. We won't be perfect. No one will be. But you can fight back. And ultimately, the light will win in your life too. Your Spirit, the Spirit that was poured on Samson temporarily, that dwelt in Christ and ultimately lived that life of holiness with him and has now been given to you, will win in your life. One day you too will be part of the sunrise rather than the night. It means you can be used now, just as Samson was, although hopefully for a longer ministry and less destructive. And it means too you've got something looked forward to. If you struggle endlessly with your lusts, endlessly with adultery, endlessly with idolatry in your heart, then yes, look to Christ who can empower you and change you. Don't try and fight alone, but also look above the horizon. One day you will arrive in a land, in a world without sin. That is what Christ has won for you, and it is that to which we're headed. Let's pray that he would keep us strong until that day comes. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that the true Son of Righteousness entered the darkness on our behalf, the darkness that was due to us, conquered it and opened up light for us, opened up the gates of heaven so we can be welcomed in. And we pray, Lord, that you would guard us against the foolishness of sin, against the danger of idolatry and adultery. We pray particularly, Lord, that you protect this congregation from terrible sexual sin that so often rips apart Christian communities, Christian marriages, Christian lives. And Lord, we pray therefore that you would keep each of us close to that Son, close to your Son, in whom is found all power, all wisdom, all godliness, and that same Son whom you've made available to us. Father, preserve us therefore and grow us. In his name we ask. Amen.